We turn again to John chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Well, we're going to start out, but we might give up. So if we give up, we'll all go home. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For the good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, Ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. We read this passage again tonight, the same one we read on Tuesday evening, because of the emphatic statements by the Lord Jesus Christ, where he claimed to be equal with his Father. The Lord has laid upon our heart to share with you some things that I have been enjoying in recent months from the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we discuss the doctrine of the deity, we need to be reminded that the beginning place, so far as I can understand, in the study of this subject is first of all to be sure we have a good, clear definition of what is meant by the deity of the Lord Jesus. The reason for that is because we are accustomed over in America, don't know about in the Bahamas, to use the English language rather loosely. We oftentimes use words interchangeably which do not mean exactly the same thing. I remember a Britisher saying about us Americans one time that generally speaking, Americans are generally speaking. He could have said that generally thinking, Americans are generally thinking. But what we need to do in our study of the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is to gather up the flowing loins of our mind and learn to concentrate and to fix our minds on this wonderful doctrine. I don't know about you, but I was tremendously encouraged last week by these words from John chapter 16. The Lord said to his disciples, I have yet many things to say to you that you are not now capable of receiving them and bearing them to others or sharing them with others. He said, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, have come, he will guide you into all truth. Now that, I would tell you, is very, very good news. Very, hopefully, we'll approach a subject like this. We have a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit of God is in the world and that he lives within us. And that he would definitely take the things of Christ, show them to us. He would lead us. He would guide us into all truth. And one of these truths is the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of my brethren up my way seem to have an innate fear of things that may be too deep for us in the Word. So I reminded us on Tuesday, even if you were here, that while none of us in this life, maybe in the life to come, I'm not even sure about that, but I know in this life we'll never be able to say that we have perfect knowledge of every passage of Scripture in the Bible. But we cannot deny that we have the potential provided by God for us that we might know all that God has for us. We very distinctly read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that even as God has given to us a human spirit that we might know the things that are of nature or by natural knowledge, He has also given to us His Holy Spirit. And that just like no man knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man that is in him, even so the thoughts, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. But we have an emphatic promise from God that we do have the Spirit of God living within us. He is the only interpreter of the Bible. And we must quit, and I have really checked out of among God's people who think that the privilege of learning and knowing the deep things of God is a privilege that has been consigned to intellectual and spiritual giants. I am absolutely persuaded that what God has for us we can know by simply applying ourselves to a diligent study of the Word of God. And so it is this confidence that we embark on this wonderful journey regarding this doctrine. And I would tell you again tonight, in some places, the going may be just a little bit deep. You want to use the word, although I don't really like to use the word. I remember Bill Anderson one time saying that if when I'm preaching and you think I'm deep, I'm not deep, I'm just muddy. So no matter what we take up on this subject, whatever you do, don't accuse me of being deep. If it gets deep to you, if the Holy Ghost is doing the teaching, it's because I'm muddying up the water. But I believe He will take care of that. Now, the distinction between deity and divinity we mentioned in the beginning was we needed to know because the focal point of all the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ is against the fact that Jesus Christ is God. They are not enemies of the divinity of Christ, nor do they deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was divine, but they do deny that the Lord Jesus was God. And here again are words that are used interchangeably in our everyday conversation, in our culture, and in our society. For example, the word divine is used quite frequently in books you read about the church fathers in the early history of the church. They call them the divines, and we know what they mean. As a matter of fact, we have one of these in the Bible, and you remember what it is said of the book of the Revelation, the last book in our Bible. It is the revelation of St. John, the divine. But you see, that was put there by men who were thinking the way we are loosely and generally thinking today. But the Holy Ghost immediately corrects that in the opening statement when He says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to Him by His Father and given to by Him or through Him to His servants to share with His people. I remember years ago there was a black man in America called Father Divine. He had such a group of devoted followers. They would come from miles around. He'd have a crowd of 1,000 or 2 or 3, and he had them so thoroughly eaten out of his hand that he had to send around number 2 wash tubs to take up the collection. He was called Father Divine. Sometimes I've been to a meal, and I've heard someone say, "My, that meal was just purely divine." 4 miles from my house, we have a school at Duke University. It is called Duke Divinity School. So when we get into these words, we learn that some of us think, for example, when someone refers to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the same thing as His deity. They may think that's the same thing, and they may mean for us to understand by the word divinity the deity of Jesus Christ, but it is not exactly the same. According to Webster's dictionary, divinity means relating to or proceeding directly from God. And when you look at that definition of divinity or divine, we discover that with this definition as used of the Lord Jesus, even Jehovah's Witnesses are in perfect agreement with that definition of Jesus Christ. Because divinity, or that which is divine, is something or one that proceeds directly from God. For Jehovah's Witness believe that he proceeded directly from God, even teaching. And this is one of their strong points, that he was a creature of God and a very exalted one. As a matter of fact, the highest of all the angelic beings created by God, but not quite God. Remember what we said on Tuesday evening, that a Savior who is not quite God is like a bridge that is broken at the farther end. No greater tragedy could possibly befall us as God's people as to hear the call of the gospel by which we're brought into the fellowship of the family of God. And accepting the Lord Jesus, we start out on our journey with our faces upward toward heaven, rejoicing in our salvation, fellowshipping with the saints of God. And when we breathe our last and we step out into eternity, we discover that awful truth that we've been living in a fool's paradise because our bridge does not quite take us into the presence of God. And that's why it's so absolutely essential that the doctrine of the deity of Christ be clearly understood, and that you and I, while we may not get involved in arguments about it, ought to be able to defend our faith. Peter exhorts us that we should be able to give an answer to anyone that asks us a reason for the hope that lieth within us. And oftentimes the word answer in the New Testament is translated by the word defense. Remember, Paul said on one occasion, at my first answer, no man stood with me. The proper word there is my first defense. And so we do have the responsibility to understand the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Not only that will give us greater assurance regarding our security, because our salvation stems from the fact that Jesus Christ is God. That's the foundation of the forgiveness of sins and the foundation of eternal life. And one thing we can be thankful for is that the Scriptures declare that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Nowhere does the Bible say that Jesus Christ is divine, not to my knowledge. Now, I don't remember everything I've ever read in the Bible, but I don't remember finding anything in the Bible about the Lord Jesus being divine, nor do I read of the divinity of Christ. Right, old fan, I don't know if I can remember for sure, right this split second, where I read the word deity. And yet, deity means God, and we have no problem with that. The argument for the deity of Christ is that the Lord Jesus Christ is of the very same essence and the nature of God, possesses every attribute of God, is co-eternal, is co-existent, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. This is deity. He is absolutely equal and eternal with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. It is interesting to notice that those who are opposed to the deity of the Lord Jesus are prepared to say practically anything about his greatness short of this, that he is without reserve or compromise. He is God over all, blessed forever. God in a body of human flesh. They are quite willing and glad to do so, to admit that Jesus Christ is the great teacher, he is the great example, and they'll say anything about his greatness, but they stop short of saying or believing that Jesus Christ is God. Now, when it comes to our defense of the faith, and these faith, doctrines that are foundational to the Christian faith, sometimes we are reluctant to speak negatively about anybody. It is a risky business because there are some people, no matter how well-meaning you may be, and how lovingly or kindly you say it, who will turn you off if you say anything negative about anybody, no matter how false their religious views may be. And I suppose we should be clear in our preaching and our defense of the faith to distinguish between the people who hold the doctrines and the doctrines themselves. But I did hear the story once of a brother who was preaching on the subject of Satan, preaching right out of the Bible, and he was being faithful to what the Word had to say about him. And after the meeting, one sister said to him, said, "Brother, you gave him a hard time tonight." He said, "Well, we just said what the Word said about him." She said, "But it looks like you could have said something good about him." And he looked at her quite puzzled, and he said, "Yes, and what was that?" "Well, she could have said he ain't lazy." And that would have been telling the truth about him. So we do remember this, that if we are reluctant by nature to just stand up and denounce false doctrine or recognize where these people are coming from, we ought to remember the words of John in John 5:23, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." 1 John 2:22 and 23, that he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, and that's the same as deity, is a liar and an antichrist. And if he denies the Son, he does not have the Father. And secondly, and this, I believe, is the most difficult part about the whole subject tonight to get across to us. One thing that complicates the problem of our defense of the doctrine of the deity of Christ is that we discover over the years that you and I, as the people of God, somehow or another have just naturally assumed that certain words used in speaking of the Lord Jesus or certain phrases used in our speaking of the Son of God, you hear it in preaching, you sing it in hymns, and you read it in the books of theology. But somehow or another, we have grown up in fundamental Bible-believing, sound Bible-teaching churches, assuming that some things said of the Lord Jesus mean what they really do not mean, as a matter of fact, which they were never intended to mean. You'd be surprised when you learn how many of these things there are that we perhaps use unwittingly, and this is the delicate part about our discussion of this subject. It is true, it is tragic, but nevertheless true, that sometimes it is our misunderstanding and use of these words that the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ use to prove by relentless logic an argument that he is not and could not possibly be the Son of God. And so I thought it would be good if we would look at three prominent words often used, perhaps the most familiar words in the whole Bible in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that our understanding of these words and our proper and correct use of them are so vitally important. And these words are, first of all, the word only begotten, and the word begotten, and the word firstborn, as used of the Lord Jesus. And without the correct understanding and the proper use of these words, we cannot possibly understand or defend the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now turn to John chapter 1 for a moment. I'm going to go very slowly tonight. We don't want to get too far in this particular word because we need much more time than we'll have tonight. We'd like to save the major portion of this word for next Tuesday evening in the will of God, where we'll have a little more time. Now read verse 14 of John chapter 1. Notice a slight change. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who in verse 1 is said to be the Word, and in 2 was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, the Word became. Change that, because the Lord Jesus was never made anything but sin for us. He was not made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. It was the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in verse 18, no man hath at any time seen God. the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In chapter 3 and in verse 16, a very familiar verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In the New Testament, the word only begotten is used of the Lord Jesus 5 times. We have read 4 of them here, and the 5th one is in 1 John 4:9. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The 6th time it is used is in Hebrews chapter 11. It is used of Isaac when we read of Abraham, who had received the promise, offered up his only begotten Son. So 6 times this word only begotten is used in the New Testament. And I have discovered this, that it is very difficult, as a matter of fact, almost impossible, to understand the meaning of the word only begotten as used of the Lord Jesus unless we are willing to take the time and go to the trouble to look up the origin of this word, and then to search out its beginning, and then to try and detect some of the changes that have occurred. Most of us know this, that when the King James Version, for example, was translated, or was back in 1611, that words are not static things. Words change over the years, because the meaning of words is always determined by the way people use them. And you remember, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when it speaks of the coming of that wicked one, and there's a day that God has set on his divine calendar, a specific day and a moment of time, that he is going to let that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall destroy with the word of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. But we read there's only now there's one who letteth, and he will let until God's time comes. And in the day when the King James Version was written, the word let means to give to hinder. But when you talk about letting someone do something now, you don't say, I'm going to hinder you to do that. So that word has changed exactly in the opposite of its meaning in 1611 and in the way it is currently used. There is a science about which I know very little, except what I have had the pleasure and privilege of reading in the good books of men who were quite adept in that science. It is called the science of etymology. It is not a big word. It's E-T-Y-M-O-L-O-G-Y. And it simply has to do with the origin and the history of words. Every word you use on this island, somebody used it for the first time. And if you were to go back and find out every word that is peculiar to your culture and that is used so frequently on this island, and discover what the man meant the first time he used it, you got the meaning of the word. And then you'll discover, as the years pass by, the word changes its meaning. And so the science of etymology is the study of the beginning of words and then of the development of the words and the changes that take place. And this is what is going to be so absolutely necessary in connection with the study of the word only begotten, as used of the Lord Jesus, the reason for that simply being that the word only begotten that comes over into the New Testament and is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ comes from a word that has its origin in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint version. And those of us here tonight who are in our 70s, we are septuagenarians. So if you are 70 tonight, you are a septuagenarian. That means you're in your 70s. I understand the book is called the Septuagint because Septuagint is 70, And they tell us that 72 or so scholars in about 250 before Christ came up with this Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the major number of references, the great majority of them in the New Testament, come from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Have you ever run across, brethren, in your studies, that little green booklet put out by Nestle? It is called Nestle's Interlinear Greek Text. It has the English, you remember, in the regular text, and gives you the words like they jumble up in the Greek, and they're so scrambled that put these little numbers in there to try to help you straighten them out. But in the margin over in the left, there is the English rendering of this same passage. Well, there's a Septuagint version like that, which gives you, in the broadest section of the page, it gives you the Greek translation of the entire Old Testament, and right across the page is the English translation as to how the words came out in English when it was translated way before the Christian era ever began. Just to give you some idea about the importance of some knowledge of this concerning the background of these words, and I'm not one bit uptight. I am perfectly relaxed. I believe that all of us are people of normal intelligence, and I have confidence that the Spirit of God will give us all the help we need. Again, I say the importance of having some knowledge of the origin of the word is this, that I believe we're going to discover that this word, while it meant one thing in the Old Testament, by the time it got over into the New Testament and was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, its meaning is changed. And that's why the word only begotten, as used of the Lord Jesus, comes across to most of us as meaning what? As meaning what? How about the word begotten? How about the word firstborn? I don't know about you, but for years I could never dissociate words like firstborn, only begotten, and begotten from the natural generation in the sense of a man begetting a son. And I just know when that word comes over in the New Testament like that, it never has anything to do with the generation of Jesus Christ. The word begotten, the word only begotten, the word firstborn has not even the remotest relation to God begetting the Lord Jesus Christ as a man begets a son. Now, we're going to see this from the Word of God as we go along, and that's when we're going to go slow and take our time. And please, I beg of you, do me a favor. If you don't understand any of the details, please tell me, and let's take it up in private. This, to me, has been one of the most enlightening studies I have ever undertaken in my life. To give you some importance of how we should at least realize the tremendous influence that the Septuagint version has upon our New Testament, I'll share this with you, and these are facts. I have a brother who has a computer. And those are marvelous machines because I asked him for some information about the Septuagint, and he had some kind of software, I guess what you call it, a program in there that included it, and so he pushed the button and put the word on there, and he called me up, and he said, here's what the computer says. In our New Testament, there are 260 chapters. That's in the King James Version. Now, in these 260 chapters in our New Testament, there are 832 references taken out of the Septuagint Version. So you see how strongly the translators of our English Bible were influenced, because they used mostly the Greek translation of the Old as a source of theology. In the 620 chapters in the New Testament of our King James Version, there are 830 references from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, listen to this. There are 189 complete passages taken from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and brought over into the New Testament. Sometimes a verse, sometimes two verses. And you know, when you read your Bible yearly, and you read the Old Testament and into the New, and as you go through it year after year after year, you notice sources of quotations. And sometimes you recognize a quotation and where it comes from in the Old Testament, and the Holy Ghost used only a word, two words, a phrase, or a sentence. And sometimes he just takes one verse, two or three out of the Old and just brings it over, and you found it written verbatim, word for word, in the New Testament. Now, of 189 complete passages taken from the Old Testament, 105 of them comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so I just want to share that with you to remind you and remind me again that while I don't know that it would be a profitable study for us here to get overly involved, we're taking up a study of the Septuagint version, but we cannot escape the fact that the translation of our New Testament was very strongly influenced by the meaning of words translated from the Hebrew into the Greek by 72 or so Greek scholars, 250 or so years before Christ ever came. And we're going to see next week in the will of God that this word only begotten is used quite frequently in the Old Testament in that Greek translation, and not one time does it ever even suggest or infer the man begetting a child. And we're going to learn that next week. Now, it is my hope, in all humility before God, that what we had to say by way of introduction to the Greek translation of the Old Testament and how it influences our New Testament, and how we need to know that and recognize it and make allowances for it in our understanding of only begotten, and firstborn. I've done that in order to either whet your appetite or make you give up and not come back. But I don't believe you'll do that, because I believe you're just smart enough and keen enough to come back and put worse feet to the fire and make him prove what he said tonight. And I wouldn't dare try if I didn't have the Word of God. And I believe this, if we'll hang tough, and if we don't, whatever we do, let's don't go home saying it's too deep. There is nothing in the Word of God too deep for a man or woman who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. I think the Word makes it clear, we saw that on Tuesday. There is nothing in the Word we do not have the potential to understand. Absolutely nothing. Anybody agree with me on that? Well, that's one. I'm comforted. Let's pray. We thank you, our loving Father, for the good Word of God. And we do pray that you would deliver us from being so superficial. We've listened to great men like our brother Van Ryn and others over the years, and our brother Dougal, and good men who know the Word. We've always suspected they spent hours meditating on the Word. And we have learned in the latter years that that's exactly the way the Spirit taught them. So will you not stir us up, Father in heaven, to take advantage of the indwelling Spirit and of the God-breathed Scriptures? For doctrine, Father, is to be learned, not to make us smarter or to make us know more than others, but to make us know more about the Lord Jesus, and in turn, to be more like Him and share more effectively with others. To this end, we give you our heartfelt thanks, commit the remainder of this subject to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.